We're going to read. We're in 1 Peter. The series that we're in is, I think, one of the more interesting series that we've been studying. It's called The Deeper Things That God's Love Unlocks. And I think if you had it on Facebook, I did change the title after I thought about this a little further. It is His Love's Vantage Point. I want to talk about that tonight. An interesting portion of Scripture that has oftentimes been approached in various ways, but let's just read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. We're going to park in verse 8 and on, but I wanted to give the lead up to that. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you start readying yourselves also with this same way of thinking, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, with the result that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. For the time which has passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. The purposes would be just as adequate there. Having pursued it through sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised at the oddity that you do not run with them into the same excesses of recklessness, and they malign you. And these will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached to those who are dead, that though they are or were judged in the flesh as men, or according to men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things has come near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, having fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each of you have received a grace gift, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking utterances, the utterances of God, the words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we just ask for your guidance as we go through this tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son who sits on your right hand. We thank you that we've been included in him. We thank you that his Holy Spirit dwells in us, that you have removed the barrier that separated us from you through his death. We ask that you would bless our time here tonight. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of your vantage point on these issues that we describe, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we've been talking about life under the lid, the mercy seat. Remember, we went through in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the various articles, and we talked about the mercy seat and those articles that were placed in it. Remember in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, the Word of God speaks of the three articles that were there, all speaking of God's miracle provision, but at the same time, the failure of man. I don't want to dwell there. Over that was the mercy seat, the two angels that looked down on God's justice and righteousness. Nothing comes before his presence that isn't holy. And if it isn't, it's judged immediately. This is why Isaiah had to have a cleansing before he could be even in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And God always fellowships as the Father with that which is perfect, totally pure. This is why the Son has been the buffer between us and God. He is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. And there are many people today that live in that lower level of relationship, as all humans being human beings do, which is in many ways because of our finite nature, the fact that we're mortal, the fact that we're flawed with the sin nature. We live in these relationships and we do the best we can, meaning that our love is limited. It is just so wrong to compare human love to God's love. Our forgiveness is limited. It's unimaginable to think that human forgiveness would in any way equate to God's forgiveness. Our ability to be long-suffering or to put up with the ills of other human beings is limited as compared to God's in 2 Peter 3:9 that remains, or in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, is an aspect of his goodness directed towards us. So it's important for us to realize that in our human relationships, we're far from what God's eternal nature is like. Now, as believers, we have been entrusted with the Holy Spirit. We've been placed in Jesus Christ. We've been seated above. And as we begin to understand this truth, it changes the way that we look at one another. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 through 16, God's love constrains us in a different way than what our human love would constrain us. Human love is basically directed towards a certain, you know, group of people, those that are close to you, perhaps a little further than that. You might have compassion on someone that you see and you just simply have compassion on them, but our love is very limited. God's love embraces the whole world. A believer literally can have a heart for the entire world. This is why throughout church history, believers have given their life in foreign countries because they could embrace people that they would have never embraced prior to that time. That's God's love. And because of God's love, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we can judge all men equal. We see all men through the cross of Jesus Christ, that if one died for all are dead. We see all men through the cross of Christ. That's a far cry from typical human relationships, because human relationships are based on issues of comparison and varying degrees of righteousness, whether it be moral, religious, or some other social measuring stick that we use. It could be our worth. The rich young ruler thought that he was good because of certain aspects of his life. The man in Luke 16 who was rich as compared to the beggar, that Lazarus that sat by his door, he considered himself to be better because he lived luxuriously. You understand what I'm saying? We do this. God's measure is the cross, and at the cross he sees all people equal because all were in need of his redemption. All humanity. This is why this becomes important. So as we go through this, I just want you to think of God's vantage point, how he sees things, as compared to how we typically see things. And oftentimes the failing of the church has been that it humanizes God's nature. Those things that God went to great extent to appropriate for us, we tend to humanize or minimize. And we relegate it to the same expression that we would have had anyway. So first and foremost in this text, we're going to just set it up as we go through. But notice what it says when it talks about the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a very interesting statement. And we understand that in this epistle, the Apostle Peter is speaking to a group of people that are suffering for various reasons. He tells them that they're going through trials in the first chapter in verse 6 and on, that they're going through trials, but those trials are proving them. He tells them that they may, in chapter 3 and verse 13 through 18, be suffering for righteousness' sake, meaning that they haven't done anything wrong, but they're suffering, and it's better if you're going to suffer, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And he would even tell us that Christ himself suffered on our behalf. In 1 Peter 2:21, he suffered as an example for us, so we understand that in this world there's going to be a part of that. So when Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, I want you to know I've spoken these things so that you'd have peace, but I want you to know in the world you're going to have tribulation. There's going to be trouble in the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome it. But I'm not telling you that it's going to be a, you know, a party here on earth for you. In John 15, 20, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. You're not above the master. You're going to get what I got. He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world or removed from it in John 17, 13. He prayed that we'd be kept from the evil one. We know that we're going to suffer. And he says here, and I think it's quite interesting, one thing that we can say that suffering does for us is it focuses our attention. In other words, it removes a lot of other extraneous aspects of our life. And I think what Paul or Peter is saying here, that suffering has, if you will, a kind of preventative element to it. It actually focuses us. It removes those extraneous elements in our life. And for the believers, these believers, he was saying that in the midst of this, it's focusing your attention. It's if you're willing to suffer for Christ, then you're choosing not to go along with what the world tells you to do. You've made that choice. You've identified with his crucifixion. You're willing to separate yourself from the world. And let me just say, for all of us as believers, this is a decision we all have to make as to whether our relationship to Christ is going to be the primary issue in our life. Because at some point in your life, somebody's going to, or something is going to want to be more important to you than that. And it's a decision that needs to be made. So he says, first and foremost, that the person that has suffered has ceased from sin. It has its own preventive effect. It produces something in us. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 and on, when it speaks about being chastised, it has a good effect on us. The writer says, let it have that effect of producing righteousness in you. That's what suffering should do. And he's saying to these people, you've made that decision. You've gone through these things. You have come to know your Lord. You have an answer for the hope that lies within you. In 1 Peter 3:15, you're doing what's right. Secondly, when we think about suffering, what does suffering have to do with it? In verse 2, notice this, the result that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. So I just want you to think about that. In verse 3 and 4, it says this, for the time has passed, and it speaks of the fact of how they lived as Gentiles. Let me just say, first and foremost here, we were all saved from something. Now, this has been one of the most interesting phenomena as a pastor and as a believer that I've ever seen. That people get saved from something and go on in their Christianity, and at some point in their Christianity, they decide that though they were saved from it, they can go back to it. In other words, they can act a certain way, they can speak a certain way, they can imbibe, they can do lots of things that prior to their salvation they needed to be free from, but now they have liberty to do it. And I can tell you that this is the temptation for all of us as Christians, that the world wants to have its effect on your testimony. Testimony is an incredible thing, as we'll see. And nothing the devil wants more than to have an impact on your testimony. Remember, if the gospel's hid, you may be blood-bought on your way to heaven, you and I, and we know the Lord, and we're secure in our relationship with him. But if the gospel's hid, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 and 4, it's hid to them that are lost. Our testimony is of paramount importance. You say, well, then you're just talking about how you act. No, I'm talking about your relationship to your Lord and the things that we were saved from we certainly don't find excuses or reasons to go back to. If not, why were you saved from them? If they weren't important then, you know, how did they become, you know, they were important then, how do they become unimportant now? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm amazed in our culture, people that name the name of Jesus Christ but think that that relationship to Christ doesn't impact certain areas of their life in terms of relationships, in terms of sexuality, in terms of behavior. It doesn't have an impact on that. All I can say to you is this. All of that behavior is behavior on the lower side of the mercy seat. It's all the things that we were doing that had to be covered by the mercy of God. It's just that. And we all know it, and we make excuses for it, but we all know it. We all know it. And so he says here, and I think it's quite interesting, in verse 3 and 4, he goes through a whole list of things which were typical for the Gentiles. And you say, well, these are things for that period of time. Really, in all honesty, if I were to give you the definitions of true, you know, expand these definitions for these words, this is just a partying generation, just like ours today. And all the side effects of that mentality. This is no more than what many, many people have lived their life doing. All of us in some way. And then notice what it says in verse 4. They're surprised at the oddity. The word actually means to be shocked. They're just surprised that you no longer run and do the same things you used to do. Let me just say, one of the most dramatic aspects of salvation for a person is not to tell a person all the things you used to do that you don't do. It's to simply live a life that doesn't do what it once did. You don't have to talk about it. You just don't do what you once did. And all the people that knew you then look at you and say, this is weird. This is weird. You're just weird. I think you're strange. I think King James Version says, they think it's absolutely strange. I think you're strange. Because all the things you used to do, you don't do anymore. All the things that we used to enjoy, you can't. You don't have the same level of enjoyment anymore. We're saved from something. And he's talking to these Gentiles that were being saved, you and I, like us, Gentiles. And he's saying, you came out of that, and you suffered as a result of that. These people actually blaspheme you, as it goes on to say. They actually belittle you because you don't do it anymore. I remember years ago, when I decided to get out of the military and go to this unaccredited little Bible institute in New England, where it was the best decision of my life, where I met my wife, Sue, and it absolutely altered my life. But I can remember my family thinking how strange that decision was. You had 4 years in the military, you had VA benefits, you should have gone to a college, you should have gotten your degree, and you know, my dad had it all set. I was gonna be an electrician or electrical engineer. We were gonna, you know, start a business, and God touched me, and I knew I couldn't go back to where I'd come from. I just knew it. I had to do this. And I had to set aside everything that I thought was important in my life and literally ejected out of my life, and I just had to do this. That was the most important decision of my life. I could fall on my knees today and worship and thank God for that decision, that he urged me to do that. It changed my life. It's been the focal point. One of those moments. And he says to these believers, look, they think it's strange and they blaspheme you, but that suffering is literally, it's refining you. You're getting to know him in verse 8 of chapter 1 that you haven't seen, but you believe it. He's yours. And you're identifying with the one who suffered on your behalf and left you that example. He's becoming real to you. Now notice as it goes on, it talks about in verse 5 and 6 of those people, everyone's going to give an account, both the living and the dead. And then it goes on to say the gospel for this purpose has been preached to those who are dead. There were some people that their testimony was to die for the gospel's sake. And notice this, it says they're dead, and though they are judged in the flesh according to men, so man had their say over their physical body, but notice what it says. And by the way, that's very clear there. They have at one point been judged in the flesh according to men. So men can have their say. We have a situation in our state right now, unlike other states, where we have certain people that are, I feel, now this is just me, taking advantage of the church, treating us as if we're irresponsible people. You can go to a store. You can go to various other places, spend hours in those places, but once a week you can't come to church, spend an hour and a half in a church. You can't trust church people to be respectful of one another, love one another, and care for one another, and do all the things that are necessary to protect one another. Can't trust them. But you can go to a store, you can go to a Home Depot or some other hardware store. You can do all these things, but can't go to church. I can tell you that I think that that is an imposition on the church that's not only unfair, it's wrong. We have to live with it. The point of the matter is, we're being judged in some ways according to men. Men have certain power over us. The state has certain power. Does it make it right? And some of these people, they have been judged in the flesh. Men had power over them. Humanity, people have power over you. You can't change some of these things. At some point, if we lived in certain nations, if we lived in China right now, or we lived in Pakistan, or we lived in other nations that where Christianity is persecuted, men would have power over you in terms of your faith, and they could deprive you of your life for your faith. But notice what it goes on to say. But they are living in the Spirit. They were under the dictates of man in the flesh, but they're living in the Spirit. And I think this is very important for us, that people can have say over certain aspects of our life, but what they can't do is affect our spirituality, our relationship to our Lord, and the love that we have with Him, and the worship that we have before Him, and the love that we share with one another. They can't change that. And this is where I think where two or three are gathered together. I understand those verses in Matthew 18 are speaking to something else. But I do believe that where two or three are gathered together, there's a unique rapport of Christ that they have that is nourishing. And if we can't gather as a church, then what we can do, that limited thing, the spiritual value of that is going to be incredible. So let's look at what these last aspects of this are. It's what we call end time behavior. Because he's going to actually say, the end of all things has come near. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. You can say, well, this is just a statement. It was his perspective. I got it. But believers are to live as if Christ's return is imminent. And let me just say, I don't think it takes an Einstein. Just listen to last Sunday's sermon from Zechariah 14, if you question whether things are gearing up for certain events to occur, because they certainly are. It's quite intriguing what's going on in the world today. And if we've seen nothing else with this pandemic, is that the whole world is being conditioned to have a few people in power make the decisions for all people. It's quite interesting that just a few governmental people can make the decisions for everyone. And we're all being conditioned to this by these events. Perhaps it's saying something, maybe it's not. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying. It's quite interesting. But notice, he says, it's come near, and therefore be of sound judgment, meaning think redemptively. The very word means to think redemptively. And also, it says, be sober. Don't be persuaded or intoxicated by the world that you live in. Be aware. And then this next verse is really our focal point. It says this, above all, literally, if we were to just kind of treat this in the Greek, the love that you have should be fervent. It's not just any love. Actually has an article with it, which means it's a specific type of love. It's the love. And there's only one love in the New Testament or in the whole of the Bible that this could be referring to, and that is the love of God. The love that you have should be fervent, should be intense, should be hot. Should be something that is distinct. It should have the character traits of the love that we have received from our God, which we know is a love that not only sent the Lord to this earth, but provided him as our sacrifice and our propitiation, that he, having died once to sin, he now lives no longer to have to deal with the sin issue in Hebrews 9:28. He's dealt with it. He is, by his own blood, our propitiation in Romans 3:25. We know that, and we can glory in the fact that God's love has provided for us. We have a mercy seat, and when God, a holy God, looks at us, he sees us in the mercy seat, sees us in Christ. And we can let our thoughts be thoughts that reflect that truth in Colossians 3:3. We are seated above, and we can think those thoughts. And then notice it says, because the love, this love, covers a multitude of sin. Now, if we don't understand this truth, anything that man does on the other side of the mercy seat, if we were just thinking about the ark, is diminished or in some way perverted. It's just humanized, which means that our sin nature has some impact on it. Only in the presence of God Almighty is everything perfect. And that's only when we're in right relationship with the Son. It's only when we're in... So think about all the times that we've heard people speak of the love of God and not have any thought as to how that should affect our behavior. We've probably heard somebody say in the past, sin is not the issue. And I'm sure I've said it myself in the past. And I want you to understand that there's an aspect of truth to that statement. But let's be honest, sin is an issue. If a believer is living their life and they're in fellowship with the Son in heaven, in light of the one who gave himself for them, they cannot live their life in disrespect to that person. The Holy Spirit just simply won't allow it. It grieves them. It burns in their soul. It just hurts. They grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. It's taxing on them. Because why? Because they are acting in such a way in full view of the one who paid such a price for their sin. Do you understand that? Like, it's like in full view of the one who gave himself on our behalf, in full view of the one who forever in Revelation chapter 5 is as the lamb slain, bearing the marks of his crucifixion forever, so that we're in full view of that. So he says, it's got to be the love, has to be this love, fervent in this love. We're told in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 that we're to have Christ's love. That's not my love or your love. Tom Powell didn't care about anybody but his family prior to salvation. And if Tom Powell was just living his life as just a normal person, even as a believer, I could just live my life just caring about the people that are close to me and my extended family. But Tom Powell, the believer in Jesus Christ, can't think like that. He can't think like that. It's impossible to think like that, because the love that God has placed in his heart won't allow that. You just can't. It's not possible. There's another vantage point. It's a little higher. It's above this world. It's not just making you and me a better you and me. It's replacing you and me with the very person of God himself. It's a transformation that happens because we understand the mercy of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're compelled by that mercy. In light of that, we can't be that anymore. You can't just be. Loyalty to a person is great, but our loyalty lies at the feet of our Savior. Does it not? We applaud people that have been loyal to their country, to their service, to whatever relationship they've had. But loyalty for the believer lies at the feet of his Savior, his or her Savior. Our loyalty is there as the Son was loyal to the Father. So let's just go through this quickly. Now we can be asked to love, to be hospitable. And notice what it says, without murmuring. Don't grumble. Because you see people differently now. They're not taking from you. You're given what isn't yours. Notice as it goes through, you can minister your gift as a good steward of what? The manifold what? Grace of God. Grace, the grace of God. Something you didn't earn or receive. It's not in you. It's something we all receive from him, and we can minister that now. We can love with his love. We can be hospitable, treat people kindly, and care for them because, and not mutter about what's been taken from us or what we've done. It's not even a consideration. We've received so much. We can minister the gift of God based upon, as a good steward of the grace that's been entrusted to us. We can speak God's words. I mean, it's no longer your opinion, my opinion. I think it's Proverbs 18:2 that talks about an opinionated man is no lack for sin. Everybody's got an opinion. That's great. It means about this much. And I can't push my fingers close enough to tell you what it really means. It means nothing. There's only one person's opinion that really counts, and that's our Lord's. All of a sudden, we begin to speak, and we think about what would be his mind or his words in this setting. Lastly, we serve with his strength. And notice why. Because everything we do in 1 Corinthians 10:31 or Colossians 3:17, everything we speak, we say, we do, we want to bring glory to him. Because he's the one that we're in. He's the one that we see. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that paid the price to pull me out of where I was and place me in him above. He's the one that when I look to his cross, I see his sacrifice for all mankind. He's the one. It's his love that constrains me. It's his ministry of reconciliation he's entrusted to me. It's all about him. And all of a sudden, everything's changed. Yeah, our life has to be an above life. It just simply has to be. And this is what Peter is saying to these individuals, that the example that you've been given and the one that you believe in, and you see him, even though you can't see him, you believe in him. And you're following that example, and you're producing his life to all the people around you. So that is the true value of Christianity. Let me just say, and I'll close here. We've all, at some point in our life, not only participated in, probably, but we've been around or seen Christianity on the other side of the lid, where it was that Christ was named, songs were sung in his name, people gathered and spoke of him, and yet the relationships in that environment were no different than in most secular settings. In other words, there was no real change. Look, the finished work drafts us out of this world and into the place of being in the presence of God because of our Savior and through his Spirit. And that is the difference that makes Christianity a testimony to the world around us. That is what becomes strange, surprising, kind of mind-boggling to the world out there. That's what we have the privilege of living. It's the privilege of serving the God that we serve. Amen? We can pray now. So if you've, perhaps maybe you are one of those folks out there, if you're listening and maybe you've been in that other relationship where, in all honesty, you've just kind of glorified your own humanity. Maybe it's part of your culture that you were born into an area where people just try to be good people and recognize themselves for that. And I, by the way, I applaud that. I'm thankful for that. But God has so much more for us. And if in your heart, he's compelling you, he's challenging you to go further, to come up through the mercy seat and fellowship with the one who saved you, to let your love be transformed into his love and your mind be transformed into his thoughts and all of the natural things that you do be set aside so that you can live as unto him. If you're being challenged on that, I just ask you right now to just in your heart, ask the Lord to reveal himself to you in this way, to show you his love in a very personal way. His love. Not just, I've done wrong and I need to be loved, but his love that's paid for all sin. And if you're doing that and you're receiving Christ, would you ask him or come into your heart, be your Savior, and then would you let us know? Just text us or email us. You can email us at office@lgministries.org. You can go to the website and get information there to contact us. We'd love to hear from you. And until next time, friends, God bless you.